before our children all head out, let me just tell y'all, I needed to tell you earlier, our services tonight will be back in here because we have a baptism service tonight, and we'll start with the baptism. So I just wanted everybody to know, come tonight at, you know, at 6 o'clock, we'll be in here, okay? Now the kids can go, and we know this is not the usual time, the way we had to schedule for our kids. They were going to be having children's time, and then once a month they were going to go back, but we have a new equipment back there, and they wanted to try it out, and so they're going back there this morning. They'll be back there. I keep saying back there. Back there is in the old GA room, is where they will be at, parents, to where when we're all said and done here this morning, you'll be able to locate them there. But we're excited about the baptism tonight, amen? We've been praying that God would continue to use this church and use us and the ministries, and it's something pretty special whenever some of your little ones, and Braxton will be being baptized tonight, and so we're looking. I know he's excited about it. I've talked to him twice already today about it, and he's ready. And so you come and be back here tonight at 6 o'clock. Actually, you can come at 5 o'clock and practice choir and then just hang out and be here. I want to tell you, Brian, I appreciate it. I love that song. I love that. I love the sound of that song on the piano and the organ. Amen. How about y'all? Something about that song. If you're ever in doubt, you just reach out to Jesus because he's reaching out to you. Last week we kind of started on a series. We're still in this how-to series, but we started on a series looking at God's Word. And last week I proposed the question to you about how to get a grasp on God's Word, how to get a hold of God's Word. And we looked at the different ways that you do that, and we used that illustration of a hand. And if you remember, if you weren't here last week, I want to encourage you to go back and to listen to that message because they're kind of building on one another. But if you remember last week, I gave you a journal. I hope that you've been using it this week. If you haven't, then just chalk up this last week as you were getting ready. You're fixing to start using it. And so now this week you can use it. If you did not get one of those, I looked as I was coming through this morning, and we have probably eight to ten of them left. So if you did not get one of those journals, then I encourage you to get it and to use it. We talked about that you have to do more than just hear God's Word. You have to read it. You have to study it. And the difference between studying it and reading it is a pen and a paper. And so we've got plenty of pens here, and we've got the paper for you to be able to write things down. This morning I want to continue on that idea of we're looking at God's Word, but it dawned on me, and the question just came to my mind when I was writing this down the first week about, you know, getting a grip on God's Word. We just assume that everybody knows the answer to, well, why do I want to get a grip on it in the first place? Why do I care? What's so important about it, about getting a grip on God's Word? Well, to answer that, I have to answer why it's so important, why God's Word is so important. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at why. Why do you want to get a hold of it? And it's because the scripture that we read, 2 Timothy 3:16, says that all scripture is God-breathed. Now, if I had a dime for every preacher I ever heard that preached on and talked about those words in the Greek, God-breathed, I'd be a whole lot more financially set than I am right now. It's made up of two words, the word theo, meaning God, and then the other word is a little bit trickier, but it's really the word neustos. It means breathed. It means when I'm talking to you, you hear my voice, but really what you're hearing is my breath, because air goes past the vocal cords, and that's what makes the sound. And what this is telling us is, the scripture is telling us, that though God chose to use man to pen it, God's the one that breathed it. God's the one that inspired it. God's the one that directed what they would write down. And it goes on to tell us that it is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So what does that mean? It means that the Bible is not just a good idea. It's God's idea. It's not just a collection of a bunch of words. It's God's words. Now, I want to play the devil's advocate for here just a little bit. I don't do that very often from up here, but I want to do that. And I want to say, okay, how do we know? How do we know that that's God's word? We hear it all the time. We'll do a little quick survey. How many of you in this building this morning believe that this is God's inspired word of God? Raise your hand. We all do, don't we? And we just assume that everybody else is going to accept that as well. Well, I want to give you a little bit more help than that this morning. I want to show you how you can help others to understand that it's not just a matter of faith, though we do accept it and believe it by faith. There are proofs. There is evidence. There's reason why we believe it to be God's word. That's why it's important that we get a grip on it. That's why it's important that we get a hold of it and we study it and we read it and we listen to it and we do all those things. It's because it's not just a good collection of book of stories. It's God's word to us. It's God's manual. I told you last week, it is the all-time best seller ever. Nothing's even ever gotten closer to it. It is the most read book. It's the best-selling book. It's the most translated book that we've ever had. It's God's word. But how do we know it? Well, again, I want to share with you, and on your sheets you have some fill-in-the-blanks, but I'm going to share with you seven reasons or seven proofs of why we can trust, how I can trust, how you can trust that it's God's word, that it's not just a bunch of fables put together, that it was inspired, directed from God. Number one, the first reason that we can believe it as being God's word is that it is historically accurate. Now, it gets a little tricky here at sometimes when you're trying to explain something to somebody about this, because they're like, well, how do you have proof of history? You weren't there. No, I wasn't there, and you weren't there. Though a couple of you, well, never mind. You weren't there. So how do you know that it's historically accurate? Well, we know that this Bible is historically accurate the same way we know other history is accurate. And that is by the way that it talks about real people, real places, a real space of time. And the truth of the matter is, you can go and you can walk and you can find most of those places. Some of them are buried. They've uncovered a bunch of them. But you can go to the places that it makes reference to. And that's a test in history, of history. It says, you know, if you can go to those places that, you know, if they say, well, this certain place is this distance from another location, and it's there, then that's a part of the proof. It's not all of it, but that's a part of it. And that's one of the things. It's a historically accurate book. Hebrews 6:18 says it is impossible for God to lie because God is truth. Psalms 33:4. The word of God is right and true. It's true about our salvation. It's true about history. So what are the other tests of history? What else do they use to test history? Well, anybody just talking about what is history or proving history to be true or not, it's going to ask a couple things. One, are the accounts eyewitness accounts or not? In other words, were they given to you firsthand? Were they written down firsthand? Now, in the Bible, we have a lot of different things, but we have some firsthand accounts, don't we? Now, what I mean by that is Moses was there when he parted the Red Sea. Joshua was there when he walked around Jericho for 7 days. He was actually there and he wrote it down. The disciples were there with Jesus and they wrote down their accounts of what he said and what happened and the cities they went to and the people that they visited. If you're going to go purely by a historical proofs, the Bible has just as good a historical proof as any other history book we have. Because it's written by first-hand accounts by people who were there. Now, are there some second-hands? Yes. Luke, for example, Dr. Luke, he talked to the disciples. He talked to Mary. And Mary and the disciples told him, and he wrote things down. But they are from eyewitness accounts. The second thing that we know about, or the second proof, is by the way that it was copied, the way that it's been translated down to us and handed down to us. There is a standard, a historical standard, by which it's measured. In the historical world, they want to know, okay, how was it translated? If you go and look at Bible translations, and I tell you this all the time, and that's why I'm making this little side note for just a second. If you start researching Bibles, you will look and see they will tell you that they are translations either word by word or phrase by phrase. Same thing applies in history. The phrase by phrase history is not as accurate or not as trusted as a word by word translation. And I want to tell you, yes, we have some paraphrased Bibles. I tell you all the time, you can't do word studies with those. There's a lot of things you can't do with them. But those translations that are word to word translations, they meet the historical criteria for if it's true history or not. Brian and I were talking, I think last Sunday night, whenever it was, we were on the subject. He shared something with me that I didn't know, that he learned from when he went to Israel. I knew that they translated God's word from the one language to the next language, okay, from Hebrew to Greek. They did it word for word, letter for letter, as it says in there, for every jot and diddle. If there was a mistake, and this is what Brian found out and was sharing with me, if it didn't have God's name in it, okay, if it wasn't a reference to God, if it was just an event, they would stop everything and they would literally scratch it out. They had the ink that they used would allow them to completely scratch out what they had done wrong. If they had put one letter wrong, then they would scratch it out. But if it was a reference to God or if it was God's word, name, I got it right, Brian? That wasn't good enough. They would roll that parchment up and they would have a burial for it. They would literally bury it in the ground. They would give it a funeral. You're talking about a lot of care given, amen, on how they translated this. They didn't just haphazardly do it phrase by phrase or thought by thought. It was like a Xerox machine. This word, this letter, translates to this word, this letter. And that, brothers and sisters, is a good historical test for if something is historically true or not. How it's duplicated. And so the Bible falls into that. Also, the third one is what we call the archaeological test. If you want to know if something is historically true or not, then it has to pass the archaeological test. And what that means is, if it talks about a place called Ephesus, can you find Ephesus somewhere? If it talks about a place called Corinth, is there really, can you find a place named Corinth? And the fact of the matter is, yes. Some of them, they had to dig a long ways to find it, didn't they? but they found them. The places that it talks about in God's Word are actual places on the earth that you can go and you can look. Those three things, when you talk about eyewitness accounts, the care in which it's translated, and the archaeological test, the Bible passes those, and so it meets the historical criteria, or the criteria for a good test of if something is good history or not. The Bible passes that. But that's just the first one. The second one, the Bible, not only is it historically accurate, it is scientifically accurate. There is so much misunderstanding about God's Word as it relates to standard to science in our world today. And we're going to address that in this series. I am almost done researching and I don't know if it's going to be two messages or three messages, but we are going to look at a comparison, if you want to say it that way, or whatever it is. But we're going to look at creation versus evolution. We're going to look at what God's Word shows us and is proof of the fact that creation is the right answer, not evolution. And it's taken me a while. I've had to do the transcript on several different videos that I've acquired, some looking different Bible studies, things like that. But it's almost ready, and I'm gonna have it ready for us to be this series. I want you to understand, science is the one that's always been wrong, not the Bible. Now, what am I talking about? I don't want to offend anybody, any science majors here, anybody that loves science. I'm not out about trying to offend you. I just want to tell you, science is always rediscovering things. They're always figuring out what they once thought was right is not right. The Bible has always been right about science. I can't tell you how many people I've heard say, well, the Bible just gives you bad science. No. Bad science is corrected by the Bible. The Bible has never missed it as far as science is concerned, or in the area of science. Science is the one that misses it. The Bible has always been ahead of science. The Bible has always been right, and science has had to reinvent themselves. You may say, now, Mark, I don't understand what you're talking about. Where are you getting that from? Well, let me give you just a few ideas here, and I have them listed for you, I think, on your paper. For one, for a lot of years, thousands and thousands and thousands of years, everybody believed that the earth was flat. They believed that if you got so far out there, you got to the edge, you would just fall off and you would go into space. They believed that, science believed that for thousands of years. Well, amongst some other people, Christopher Columbus dispelled that one, amen? He never fell off. He just kept sailing around. But what did the Bible have to say about it? Look at Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22. God is enthroned upon the flatness of the earth? No. The sphere of the earth. The Bible had it right. I promise you, in the day and time before they discovered that the earth was not flat, they would have read the Bible and said, well, the Bible missed it on this one because we all know that it's flat. But the earth wasn't flat. The earth is round. It's a sphere. For thousands and thousands and thousands of years, one particular group, especially the Hindus, they believe that the earth sat on the back of a great elephant. That's how it was suspended in space. The Bible never says that, did it? The Bible never even went in that direction. The Bible had it right. Job 26:7. By the way, Job was probably about the oldest book we have written. So long before any of the rest of them, the Bible still had it right. God stretches the skies over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. The Egyptians, they thought the earth was held up by five pillars. That's what kept it in suspense, suspended. But the Bible never speaks about on the back of an elephant or on five pillars, does it? It's because the Bible always has science right. Why? Because it's written by the Creator. He's written by the one that created everything. Of course it's going to be right. It's man that we keep thinking we figure it out, and then we realize, oops, oh, we've got this land figured out. We know it's flat, and you're going to fall. Oh, wait a minute. Christopher Columbus didn't fall off the edge. Man always has to revise. Science has to keep rethinking what it does. I could go on and on and on in the area of the stars. For years, it was accepted that there were 1,022 stars in the atmosphere. That was the total number. They counted them. They said, "We I guarantee you this is it. 1,022 stars." Well, several years after that, they figured out, oops, there's a few more than that. As a matter of fact, we can't even number them. What did the Bible say? The Bible in Jeremiah 33:22, the number of the stars are a little bit more than 1,000. No, they are infinite. The Bible had it right. Biology, chemistry, that's what we're going to be talking about in this part that I'm talking about, this creation versus evolution. We're going to focus on chemistry and biology. But how about medicine? You may or may not know this. You may, if you read history or figured, you know, paid much attention to history, to realize how our first president died. You might have thought, well, I don't know. I guess he died of old age. No, he didn't die of old age. He died because he bled to death, really. They did a thing what was called blooding him or bloodletting him. Science said, if you're sick, then it's got to be in the blood. And so the best thing to do is let's get that blood out of you. Let's bloodlet you. They would cut him and they would bleed. Science and medicine believed that the problem was they had too much blood. They got to get rid of it. Well, now science goes, wait a minute. We weren't too successful with that. We killed off a president and a whole lot of other people. And now science has come to realize we don't take blood out of them. We don't bloodlet them. What do? We infuse them with blood. We give them blood. It took them a little while to figure that out. All they really needed to have done is just read the Bible. Look with me to, I think I've got it listed there for you, but Leviticus 17:11. The life of living creatures is in the blood. During the Middle Ages, they had what was called the bubonic plague. Science didn't understand infection. They didn't understand waterborne diseases. Now, it's hard for me to believe. I'm a plumber, and I understand waterborne diseases. That's why you have sanitary sewers in your houses today. Because we killed off 90,000 people in Chicago, and we killed off all these people. We killed off more people in the Civil War. During the Civil War, more of the soldiers died because of waterborne diseases than they died of wounds, battle wounds. Science didn't understand about infection and about contamination and about how to contain it. All they had to do is read the God's Word, Leviticus 13:4. Put an infected person in quarantine for 7 days. Proverbs 30:5. Every word of God is flawless. Psalms 12:6. The word of God are flawless, like silver refined in a fiery clay and purified 7 times. The Bible always has it right. If you lived during that a certain period and science was thinking something different, you would tend to believe, well, Bible's here, the Bible got it wrong. But to date, the Bible has been rectified in the fact that it is the one that was right. Science wasn't. It's historically accurate. It's scientifically accurate. Look at number 3. It is prophetically accurate. Prophetically. What do I mean by that? Well, There are literally thousands and thousands of prophecies in God's Word. There's over 300 prophecies about the Messiah alone. When he would be born, where he'll be born, how he'll be born, how he'll die, the manner in which he'll die, which, by the way, when it was written, they didn't even have that manner of death yet. But he still predicted it. And what he will die from. The Bible has yet to have a single one of those prophecies wrong. See, during the biblical days, if you were a prophet, it was not a, they didn't offer long life insurance policies with that profession. Because all it took is for you to miss one, to get one wrong, and you were stoned to death. Wasn't a whole lot of guys lining up at the job expos, jumping up and down and saying, I want to be a prophet, I want to be a prophet. The Bible has yet to miss a single prophecy. Now, are some of them still waiting to become true? Yes, because Jesus hasn't returned yet. But there has not been one contrary to what the Bible said yet. So it is prophetically accurate. Which I shared this last time with you when we looked at this, and I couldn't resist it. I saw a great tip written out, and it said this. It said, let me give you the best tip. Don't ever trust a psychic who asks for your name and your credit card number. I can't walk past that. I'm sorry. That's true, amen? If they have to ask you your name and your credit card number, are they really psychics? No. So it is also, number four, it is what we call thematically correct. Thematically, T-H-E-M-A-T-I-C-A-L-L-Y, thematically. What do I mean by that? It means the theme of it is true. From Genesis to Revelation, it is thematically correct. Or accurate, or unified, I guess is the word that I use, wasn't it? Thematically unified. From Genesis to Revelation. This book was written by, it covers a span of 1,600 years. It was written by 40 authors, 3 different countries, 3 different languages. And it wasn't even really collected up until about 1,000 years after a lot of these guys had died. They didn't start putting the collection together. But yet, from Genesis to Revelation, it has the same theme, and his name is Jesus. They got the same story. Now, are there some variations? Yes, there are. And we can make great big deals about them, and we can the critics hold them up. Truth of the matter is, most of those are just simply can be explained by wrong interpretation of what you think it's saying. It's what happened with science, wasn't it? It is thematically correct. Number five. Since we're talking about Jesus, we'll just move on to number five. Not only is it good history, scientifically correct, thematically correct, all these other things that I've been telling you, prophetically correct. Number five, it's confirmed by Jesus. Jesus confirmed it to be true. Jesus confirmed it to be God's Word. Matthew 5:18, he said, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappears, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of the pen will disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Jesus looks at the Bible and he says, it is perfect and it's going to last forever. Now, I'll be honest with y'all. I told you we were kind of playing the devil's advocate in about that it's historically accurate. That it's scientifically accurate, that it's prophetically accurate, that it's even thematically accurate. But I'm here to tell you, if it was only number five, if it was only just that Jesus confirmed it, that would be good enough for me. But there's four other things I just shared with you, plus Jesus confirmed it. How about number six? It has survived all attacks. Remember I told you it was the most read, most translated, best-selling book in the world? What I didn't tell you already is it is also, not only is it that most, that best-selling, it's the most disputed, it's been the most debated, it's the most outlawed, it's the most sought after to be destroyed and banned of any other book that's ever been printed, but yet we still have it, don't we? It's still here. Number seven, the last one. Of all those that I told you it'd be enough for me if it was just that Jesus confirmed it, but I'm trying to play the devil's advocate and give you an ammunition to help you. The last one is the most, oh, what word am I looking for here? It's the one that I can't prove, that you and I really can't prove as well to other people, but we can to ourselves. And that is that it has transforming power. It transforms lives. That's why we know it's God's Word. Now, again, that's sometimes the hardest one to prove, but it's true. We can read God's Word and it changes us. John 8, 31, 32, if you continue in my Word, then you are my disciples, and indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It has the power to transform our lives. Now, I am somewhat of an avid reader. I read a lot of books. I read a lot of articles. And I have some favorite authors and I have some favorite books, but none of them have had the power to transform my life like God's Word has. Amen. So when someone comes to you and says, well, I don't know. I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe in the Bible. They got a problem, don't they? Because Jesus believed in it. Jesus held it up as God's Word. See, the problem is, and I'll finish up with this, the problem is with authority. What's going to be the authority in your life, in my life, in their life? Is it going to be what they think and what they want? When I say they, those who don't believe that it's God's Word, you really only have two options, don't you? You either believe what it says, and because of that, then it demands us to try to be better, to be more like what it says. Or you say, I'm just going to abandon it. I'm not going to accept it as the authority in my life. Those are really the only two choices. It's not really a thing of, well, is there enough? There's plenty of proof that that's God's Word. Amen? There's plenty of self-evidence that that's God's Word. It really comes down to who's going to be the authority in that person's life. Themselves or God and God's Word. So that's the big question. Can you trust the Bible? Yes, you can. You can trust it that it is the inspired Word of God, every jot and every diddle, every bit of it. That's kind of why I've gotten on this run and getting all this put together. We don't really think much about it. And I was guilty of this for many years. And that is accepting this idea of evolution. Most of us would say, well, I don't believe in evolution, okay? But you don't really have a big problem with the fact that this earth is millions upon billions of years old, though, probably. And that's the problem. Those who push that agenda really, really don't believe and don't agree with Genesis chapter 1 through chapter 11. But if you stop and think about it, every one of our doctrines that we hold to so dearly. You can either talked about directly or indirectly in Genesis, between Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 11. So is God's word going to be our authority? If it is, then what we got to be very careful about is not to interject man's interpretation into it. We just accept it and we follow what the Spirit tells us to do with it, right? That's why we're going to look at that. It just becomes on what are you going to trust? Who's going to be the authority? I submit to you that the reason we want to learn how to get a grasp on God's Word, how to get into God's Word, is because we can trust it as being the authority for our lives. It's historically accurate, scientifically accurate, prophetically accurate, thematically unified. It's confirmed by Jesus. It's survived all these attacks, and it transforms lives. The only question for us this morning is, has it transformed your life? It can it? Let's go to the Lord in prayer for a moment. Heavenly Father,